Right. Thank you, worship band. These guys are great. We had a worship night Monday night, and some of you guys were there. It was particularly a college worship night, and we had a great time. But actually, a speaker blew right beforehand, so the band didn't get to practice at all. But it didn't matter. They just ushered us into the presence of God. It was a sweet night, just being together and being in His presence. And even tonight, they didn't even have the music to that last song. We kind of threw that one in there, and they were able to do a great job. You wouldn't even have known it, would you? They didn't practice or have the music for it. But thank you, guys. Thanks for leading us. All right. Well, like I said earlier, we are in a series in the book of Acts. Actually, this is week two. Just started it last week. And throughout this semester, we're going to be traveling through the book of Acts. It's a pretty long book of the Bible, so we're not going to be reading every single verse, but we're really going to try to pick up on a lot of the highlights of what God was doing in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is primarily a history of the early church and the beginning of the church and how God moved to start this fledgling church and how it began to spread. And so we're actually going to be kind of following an outline of Acts of the spread of the gospel and the fruitfulness of the church. And so we're going to be looking at that over the next several weeks. And the title of the series is actually A People for His Glory. A People for His Glory. And we named it that particularly because that's what we see happening throughout this book, that God was raising up a people whose lives are being completely transformed. Their lives were once characterized by darkness and defeat and selfishness and isolation, and then God shows up, and their life is now marked by joy and hope and satisfaction and life. And so when that happens, when you have a friend that happens to, and you're like, wow, you used to be a downer, depressed, you know, into all this junk that was pretty awful. And then, you know, you go off to college or something and you see that friend a couple years later and they're just filled with hope. Their countenance is completely different. The way they talk, dress, act, everything is different. You're like, what happened to you? You see the difference in their lives. And that's what God does to a person. And so when that person says, well, actually, I went to college, went to this event, I heard about Jesus, and I gave my life to Him, and He's completely changed me over these last couple of years. And so when God begins to initiate with us, and we begin to respond to His love, our life gets changed, and He gets the glory. That, wow, yeah, because you never could have made the transition that I just saw you make. And so I love those stories. And I had a friend in high school that was like that. That was just full on into the party scene, the popularity, the everything that they could get for themselves. And then I'm a couple of years later get to see them again. And one of those things where it's like, really? Whoa, this is blowing my mind. God is so good. And then the depth of her like relationship with God and serving others and loving others was pretty incredible. But it gives God the glory. So when we allow God to move in ways that we cannot, all of a sudden God gets glory through our lives. Because it's not about, oh, you're a good person or you're a good guy or this or that. But wow, God is making a difference in your life. And so not only do we see God doing that in building the church in the book of Acts, but really we want Him to do that here and now. Not only do we want to read about what is going on, but we believe that the things that we are reading about and studying and looking into are because we're doing those things because God wants to do that now. It's not an arbitrary exercise or I just want to learn about it. It is, God, how do you move? In what ways do you want to move among us? And how, God, do you want us to respond to you? What are the areas that we need to change or move or adjust? And allowing God to take us on a journey of seeing something new birth, of seeing a move of God, a revival, a Pentecost, as we'll talk about tonight. So read with me and turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And we're going to begin reading, and I'm going to read it in portions and kind of stop and just break things down as we go. And I'm going to do it quickly because we spent a long time with the other side. I'm going to try to do it as quick as I can. But somebody took the clock down, and I forgot to wear my watch, so... Does anybody have a watch, actually? Yeah, I knew I'd have a volunteer for that. All right. It doesn't have numbers on it. Okay. All right. So Acts 2. Here we go. beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So we're going to stop there. So everyone was gathered, and it was Pentecost. Pentecost was was one of the feasts of the Jews, and it was 50 days after the Passover. And so the Passover was actually a time when Jesus was crucified. So it's been 50 days since Jesus was crucified. And then he spent some time with the disciples after he raised from the dead. He revealed himself. He walked with them, talked with them. He taught them. And then he ascended into heaven. So Jesus is gone. He is in heaven and sitting on his throne in heaven. And these guys are now, they have been just kind of waiting around. That's what Jesus told them to do. Don't go and do anything. This is what we talked about last week. But I want you guys to just go to Jerusalem and to pray and wait for the gift that my Father has promised you, the Holy Spirit. And so that's what these guys were doing. And so that's where we pick up here and we find them. So they were waiting on this day of Pentecost, and they were all together in one place. And it says, suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were meeting. So this wind comes through. So this is abnormal. This is not something that they were accustomed to, not something they'd seen before, not a way that God had worked before. And so they were unfamiliar with it, but in some ways, they were expecting God to do something. Because Jesus had come and he had ushered in a new kingdom, and it looked different than what they knew from the Old Testament. And Jesus had come to usher in something new. And he kept saying, guys, it's going to be better when I go away. And they thought he was crazy. Because these guys had been walking with Jesus, and Jesus had been doing all these miracles, and people had been really affected by his teachings. And yet Jesus all along is saying, no, guys, it's going to be better when I go away, because the Father is going to send you the promised Holy Spirit, and he is going to come on you in power. And so there was power coming. And so that's kind of what they were experiencing here. And it says that the wind came, and the wind from the very beginning in Genesis 1 was identified with the Spirit of God. In fact, in the Hebrew, the Spirit of God and wind are the same word. And so they're intricately linked, the Spirit of God and wind. And so the wind comes, or the Spirit of God comes, and it filled the whole house. It filled the whole house. And this is going to be a common theme in the book of Acts, this idea of filling. We already read about it in chapter 1 last week, of how the Holy Spirit is going to come and baptize you or fill you with His Spirit. And when this word is used, this is the more full definition of it. It's to make full, to fill up, to cause to abound, to furnish or supply liberally. I abound, I am liberally supplied, to render full, to complete, to fill to the top so that nothing shall be wanting to full measure, fill to the brim. So that's kind of the dictionary definition of this Greek word. So it's not just a small filling or something like that. The idea is that it is overflowing, that it is maxing out, that it is above and beyond what you could expect or imagine. And so there is a filling over, there is a brimming over that is going on that these guys are experiencing. And so the practical point for us is that we want that. That when we meet together, or that when we meet one-on-one with God, we're saying, God, come and fill me up. Not just a portion of me, don't fill me half full or three quarters even, but just fill me up with all of who you are. I want all of who you are, because what I've tasted of you so far is good, and so I just want more. I just want more. And so we do the same thing as a church. We say, God, come and fill this place. And so we are literally asking God to come and to overflow with his goodness, with his love, that nobody would be able to walk into this room and not experience the love of God. That would be impossible. And that depression would be checked at the door, discouragement would be checked at the door, whatever things that have been hard and difficult and painful would be ministered to in this place, because God is here and he is filling this place, filling it to the top, to the full measure. And so this is what happened. This wind blows in. And then in verse 3, it goes on and says, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Now, there's probably 100 different pictures for 100 different people of what for what that might have looked like. I don't know. Again, this is new for them. This is God coming in power in this room of about 120 people gathered. And so, as best as I can imagine it, there was a fire that came into the room. And as it came into the room, it wasn't just one kind of one group, one fire, but it actually began to split off. And as it says in Acts 2 there, in verse 3, it says that they separated and came to rest on each one of them. And so it divided up and it was distributed to each one of them. And it was, and so each of them had this fire on their head that they could see. And so they were looking around and probably at some measure freaking out or in awe or like, is this God? What is going on? And so they're seeing this happen all around the room. And it says that the fire came to rest on them or to sit on them. And literally translated, it actually means it came upon them and it made them sit down. So it came on them and made them sit down. And not only made them sit down, but this literal translation in the Greek also has the nuance of that it came and it set upon them. So it set upon them. It made them sit down. It set upon them. It appointed them. And it even, the definition that's used is to confer upon someone, to confer something upon someone. And so here's what's happening, and this is really significant. It's significant for the disciples, and it's going to be very significant for us. So I want you to picture like a knighting service, you know, a knighting ceremony, where a knight would come and kneel before the king, kneel down before the king, and then the king would take his sword and would knight them, right? I don't know exactly how. Touch on this shoulder, that shoulder, on the top of the head, whatever they would do, but they would confer upon them authority. They would confer upon them knighthood. You have a place in this kingdom. You have a role in this kingdom. This is what you are to do. And like I said earlier, Jesus came to establish a new kingdom. And up until this point, the disciples were still thinking, okay, yeah, he's going to come and be a king, and he's going to have a castle, and he's going to have authority, and this Roman government that has kind of oppressed us, he's going to overthrow that. They're thinking earthly kingdom. And Jesus keeps telling them, no, it's not an earthly kingdom. I'm going to give you real power. I'm going to give you power from another kind of kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, a supernatural kingdom. And so this is the moment where God is conferring the kingdom upon them. Up until this point, people have thought, well, and they still will for a little while, but people thought, these guys are crazy. What are they doing? What are they living their life for, following this guy, and this guy, Jesus, who is now dead? He was crucified. What are they doing? And even at the crucifixion, only one of Jesus' disciples, his closest friends, was even there because they all split. They were hiding. They were fearful. Peter, probably the vocal leader of the crew, vocally denied Jesus. He said, no, I don't even know the man. I don't know him. And he called down curses and said, no, I don't know him. They were scared. They were running. They were hiding. Things got better when Jesus showed back up, when he had raised from the dead, you know, how we celebrate on Easter, and he arose from the grave, and things got better, but they were still confused about how this kingdom was going to work. There was a question mark over their lives, because people thought they were crazy. People said, you guys, you need to give it up. Because there was only 120 of them. After all of Jesus' ministry, after Jesus' life, only 120 gathered. That's not many, considering the life and the miracles and the teachings of Jesus. And so people thought these guys were crazy. Give it up. Go back to your business. Go back to doing what you were doing before, because this is not happening. And yet they stuck it out. But they had this question mark. What is it going to look like? And then at Pentecost, that question mark is knocked off their head, and instead is this flame. This question mark of doubt, or is this going to work, or am I crazy, is knocked off of them, and now there's this flame, this commissioning. Now the kingdom of God is being conferred, being entrusted to them. And so that was huge. And as we read on, we're going to see that it makes all the difference in their lives from before that moment and after that moment. And it's the same for you and I. We all have a question mark over our life until we're able to answer the question. Because we have an enemy, his name is Satan, and Satan is said in the Bible to be the father of lies. His character is described as being one who steals, who kills, and destroys. And he is out against people. He is an enemy to everything that is good. And one of his main tactics to bring people down is to speak insignificance. It's to devalue you and who you are and who you were created to be. And it puts this question mark over your life of who am I really? What do I have to offer? What am I living for? Is this insane? Am I crazy? And it's even the little things of how people's words just place that question mark over your head. Little things like you hear kids talking about you don't match. Well, you look funny. What are you wearing that for? That you look goofy in that. You know, little things like that, but then that will stick with a middle schooler for years. How do I look funny, or how do people think I'm dumb, or do I not fit in because of what I wear, or I don't understand how, and just this question mark, this uncertainty of who am I? And what we need is a defender, somebody that stands next to us and say, no, I think what he has on is cool. I like it. I'm going to get a shirt like that. You know, and then it eradicates the lie. It eradicates the question mark. And God longs to be your defender, where you hear his voice above every other voice. You don't hear the lies of the enemy that you don't matter, that you're not beautiful, that you're insignificant, that you're not going to make it, that so-and-so is better than you, that you'll never achieve this or that. Those lies that you hear in your head or from people around you, that those would be quieted, silenced, and that you would hear the voice of your Father above every other voice, clearly ringing out, no, I have made you for a purpose. And this is that purpose. You are beautiful, and I love you, and I'm proud of you. In fact, I want to confer a kingdom upon you. Not only am I going to wipe away the question mark, but I'm going to put this flame on you, this purpose that marks your life, because you are significant. And so for us, we want to remove the question mark, where we're not always wondering about what people think or what should I do or what's going to happen next, but where we can look worry or fear or doubt in the face and say, it doesn't even matter. I don't have to have an answer to that question because I know that God is good and that he loves me and he has a plan and purpose for my life. And so this is something significant for you and I that we need to know. We need to allow God to speak to that place of the question mark. And it was significant for the disciples. Because up to this point, they were in a lot of ways weak. They didn't understand. They were following Jesus and they saw some cool things happen, but they didn't see what they hadn't seen what they are about to see after God speaks into their life through the Holy Spirit in this act at Pentecost. And so what happened there is what led to this outcome. Verse 4, read with me in verse 4. It says, so all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? So that's just laying out the picture. This is the craziness that ensues. So these tongues rest upon their head, and the reason that they're tongues is because it symbolizes what's about to happen in a couple of ways. First of all, that they're going to begin praising God in languages that they had not previously known. And so the supernatural, God was going to allow others around them to get in on what God was doing by this supernatural event. And so they began doing that. I also believe that it signifies that the mouthpiece or the tongue that God is giving them to proclaim the lordship of Jesus Christ, which is happening next. And so what happens is that that people are drawn to this upper room, and I don't know if they stepped outside or if they were on like this roof or with big windows. I don't know what exactly the scene looked like, but because of the noise, whether it was the rushing wind blowing through or whether it was these guys speaking in all these different languages, it attracted this huge group of people. And because it was Pentecost, there was people from all over. They had come into Jerusalem to be a part of this huge festival. And so already this gospel message and this thing that God was doing was touching people from all over. And so they're like, what is going on? This is crazy. But I'm hearing these guys talk in my own language. And on all the confusion and everything, God is actually either supernaturally giving them my language or I'm supernaturally understanding their language. But I'm understanding these guys as they're giving praise and glory to God. And so what is their question at this moment in verse 12 is, what does this mean? And so they're intrigued, and they're saying, what does this mean? What is going on? And some, it says in the next verse, 13, however, made fun of them and said they have had too much wine. So this powerful demonstration, this supernatural demonstration, gets people's attention. And so people are, they're listening, they're in, they're wondering what in the world is going on. But it always comes, when God moves in power, it's not normal. It doesn't just fit in like, oh, okay, those guys are doing that. No, when God moves in power, people are either going to be drawn to it and be like, what is this? And they're going to ask a question about it, or they're going to make fun. And they're going to ridicule, because usually what God does is looks foolish to many, because they don't understand the ways of the kingdom of God. But throughout the scriptures, we see that. When God moves on people's lives and he does things throughout the Bible, we see it's often through foolishness. And some people are like, wow. And some people are like, you are an idiot, you know, and that happens. And that's the way that often that it works out in the kingdom of God. And it's no different here at Pentecost. Some people are like, what is this? I'm intrigued. I'm amazed. And some people are laughing and saying, you must be drunk. You are a fool. Get out of here. We are not listening to you. And so we have to be okay with the foolish. If we are going to see God move in power, if that is our desire, we're not only going to be able to like invite him to fill the room like we were talking about. That's only one step. We have to, at the same time, be okay with being foolish. Not, okay, God, do whatever you want as long as it doesn't mess up my reputation or my ladder of success or anything like that, what people think of me. We have to come into it saying, God, I'm willing to be a fool. Whatever you want to do, just do it. Because I know some people are going to be drawn to you and some people are going to call me crazy. And I'm okay with that. But nobody changes the world by being like everybody else. If you want to change the world, if you want to make a difference, you're going to have to be okay with looking a little foolish at times, because nobody changes the world like being like everybody else. Nobody changes the world by being like everybody else. So we're asking for God to fill this place, to fill us. We're being okay with being foolish. And then we see the next verses 14 through 36. We're not going to go through those in detail, but what 14 through 36 is are basically Peter standing up, first of all, saying, these guys are not drunk as you suppose. So he's like, I know it's foolish, but they're not drunk as you suppose. This is what's going on. And he begins to describe, using the Old Testament because it was the people's question, what is going on? And he says, well, it's what was prophesied in the Old Testament about God coming and sending his Spirit, and the Spirit of God falling on people. And prophesying and giving glory to God. And so he begins describing that, and then he begins proclaiming Jesus. Because these people had heard about Jesus. If they'd been around Jerusalem at all, this had just happened 50 days earlier at Passover. So they had heard about Jesus and what had happened. And so he says, this Jesus who you crucified actually raised from the dead, and we are eyewitnesses to that. That he has conquered sin and death, and he is not only Lord, but he is Messiah. He is the Savior of the world, and he has come to save us. And so he preaches this, and then as he is preaching with a boldness that he has never preached before, the last thing that we basically see Peter saying is denying Jesus. That's the last thing that Peter specifically said. Then the last thing that he declares in public is this message of the lordship of Jesus before thousands of people. Something's changed. And so the people's question goes from, what is this? What is going on? To in verse 37, read with me. It says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. When they heard this bold proclamation of Peter, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? So it goes from what is this to then the bold proclamation of Jesus is Lord and Messiah to then the people being cut to the heart. That means that they are undone, and their question goes from what is this to what must I do? What must I do to be a part of this? And so Peter describes that you must repent and be baptized and believe in Jesus. And then it ends there in verse 41. And says, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So these guys gather together. The Holy Spirit comes on them. He fills this room where they are. And they are given a mark of authority, because the Spirit of God is now resting upon them. The question mark has been obliterated, and their purpose is marked on their head with a flame. And they begin to then speak the word of God boldly. They're willing to look foolish. And they say, hey, I know this might look foolish, but this is what's going on. And this is who Jesus is. And as they proclaim the word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people at the end of the day are baptized. That's a good day. You know, there's 120 of you a couple of hours ago, and now 3,000 more are added to your number because they see the power and the Spirit of God in your midst. And so that's our desire, is to find ourselves in that place, saying, God, here we are. Fill this place. We're okay to look foolish. We need you to mark our lives. We need the question mark to be gone. But we invite you to move. So we're going to spend a couple of minutes here as the worship band comes on up. And we're going to just take a few more minutes to respond. In some ways, it's a similar response to before. God, what do you want to do? Here we are. Won't you fill us? Won't you get the question mark out of here? And won't you send us out, that we might proclaim more boldly than ever before the love of God and the lordship of Jesus? Let's pray together.